So who was in the second session yesterday? Okay, quite a few. For those of you who weren't, I dispelled some concerns for the people in the second session of something that we really wouldn't see in 2013. We might see a lot of things in 2013, but there are a couple of things we absolutely will not see in 2012, and that's any more hype, movies about the Mayan calendar. There'll be no more movies. There'll be no more Discovery Channel, History Channel documentaries. There'll be no more magazines or books because it came and went, December 21st. And the world didn't end. Yay, we get to see 2013. How many thought the world was going to end in December 21st? Good. You've been reading your Bibles. It's funny, one of my favorites was the final fatal forecast that came out in the last week. You know, it was going to be generally chilly in many parts of the hemisphere until that Friday hit. And then the world was destroyed, and there was no need for any further reporting on Saturday. And I spoke with Chuck Missler. Many of you may know who he is. He's a Bible prophecy expert, great teacher, at a conference a couple years back, and we were kind of having a comical moment about the Mayan calendar, not putting any stock into it, of course. And he said, Bill, you know, the Mayans were only off by 45 days because the end of the world, many people believe, will be Super Tuesday, November 6, 2012, the election day. And that came and went. We're still here, hanging on a fiscal cliff, but we're still here. But there is some very much concern, especially when I talked about Egypt, the violent protests that have been going on there since 2011 on through now. And the foreign policy of Barack Obama resembles quite a bit we're concerned about Jimmy Carter in 1979 when there was an Iran hostage crisis where there were 52 Americans taken hostage for 444 days. So some of the concern is that over the next 4 years we might get something kind of like this. Now, many people confuse that image with Tiger Woods, but it's not. Now, I've been asked, matter of fact, I asked Dr. Fruchtenbaum, I mentioned him in the last session, if Obama was in Bible prophecy, and his comment to me was, if he is, he would be the abomination of desolation. He's quite a humorous guy. Matter of fact, how many of you ever heard of Dr. Fruchtenbaum or heard him teach? You really got to get to know this guy. I mean, he is a Messianic Jew, and he's one of the best teachers on Bible prophecy out there. If I ever have any questions about what's Bible prophecy, I just open up his materials and pretty much rely on that. He's that good. But he's very dry when he talks, and it's very monotone. But then he throws in a funny thing, and you don't want to miss it because he's very hilarious. Anyway, we're going to talk about Iran for a moment. You know, 2012 was supposed to be the year that Israel was going to strike Iran's nuclear sites. We even had a quote from the defense minister, former defense minister of Israel, Ehud Barak, that the fight against the Iranian nuclear program, it's not a matter of weeks, but not of years either. And he said that in April of 2012. And then there was a little bit of relief when we saw Benjamin Netanyahu with his third grade poster at the United Nations, trying to make it really simple. People, Iran is getting up to stage two here, and you know that's a problem for them and for the world. So, but it did appear that 2012 might go by without a strike from Israel on Iran. And unless it happens in the next few hours, it won't happen this year. However, it could happen in 2013. So we're going to talk about the dual prophecies of Iran. Many people are very familiar with Iran in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but there's actually another prophecy that appears to be stage setting for the end times, and it's not involved in Psalm 83. Iran's not involved in Psalm 83. There's that map I showed yesterday of the countries with contiguous borders to Israel by their ancient names in that pentagon, superimposed over their modern-day equivalents, but Iran is not in that. But they are in this outer ring of countries involved in Ezekiel 38 and 39 under the banner of Persia. So they will be involved. Who's familiar with Ezekiel 38 and 39, that Gog of Magog invasion, that massive, armed and dangerous, most massive Mideast invasion? Okay. Well, I'm not going to talk a whole lot about it, but I will tell you, there's 52 very descriptive passages in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that talks about Russia forming a coalition, a total of 9 populations. I'll show you, there's their names up there, ancient names, Togarma, Gomer, Libya, Persia, Magog, Rosh, Meshech, etc. And they're going to come against Israel that's dwelling securely in the last days. It's regathered out of the nations of the world to try to destroy it and take over its booty and plunder. And it's a very big prophecy. It's stage setting right now. I don't think it's the next prophecy. I think Psalm 83 could be the next prophecy, or the one I'm about to tell you about, Iran's double jeopardy. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a big prophecy, and you do want to be familiar with it because it could happen in your lifetime, and it is a game changer for the world because the Lord will defeat that coalition and uphold his holy name. And I talked about that briefly in the last session. So those of you who raised your hand, this is another look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Gog of Magog invasion. Iran is listed there under the name of Persia. You see the modern-day equivalents up there. On the map, you see Gomer and Meshech and Tubal and all that. But who they would be today, for the most part, would be Russia and the southern steppes. That would be like, you know, the former breakaway republics of Soviet Union, Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, Takistan, Newstan, Banstan. All those kind of stands, Uncle Stan. But you also have Turkey, Iran under the banner of Persia, Ethiopia, Sudan, Somalia, etc. These are, as a matter of fact, a lot of those people were in the Arab Spring, by the way. And that's a general consensus of who they would be, their modern-day equivalents. Persia became Iran in 1935. So not too long ago. They were formerly known as Persia. However, modern-day Iran on a map consisted of much more than just ancient Persia. It also consisted of an area called Elam. And that's probably not a household term for many of you, so we're going to talk about who are the Elamites. Here's where this is located, and this is why it's interesting. Ancient Elam is in that shaded area there, and the arrows are pointing to where the Bushehr nuclear plant is. That's where Iran's, one of its main nuclear sites are. It's loaded with Russian fuel rods as of the summer of 2010. And the concerns are, if it was attacked, I remember when they were putting the Russian fuel rods in, former UN Ambassador John Bolton said that the window of opportunity for Israel to strike the Bushehr nuclear plant was going to close when those Russian fuel rods got in there because they could create a nuclear disaster. Big one, much bigger than Chernobyl, things like that. So that's a very real probability that Israel will strike that. It's a direct line of attack from Israel. And it could, if it's not done appropriately, could be disastrous. And is that in Bible prophecy? We're going to look at that. Well, we know that there is a nuclear program rapidly progressing in Iran. And they will likely have that nuclear weapon soon in 2013. And we know that they are apocalyptically minded in Iran. The mullahs, President Ahmad genocide. And if you don't know how to pronounce his name, just say, I'm in a jihad, real fast. I'm in a jihad. Ahmadinejad is his name. And he said in 2005 at the World Without Zionism conference, and I missed that one. I was in Tehran. I would have loved to speak at that. World Without Zionism. In 2005, he said, we want to wipe Israel off the pages of time, or we want to wipe Israel off the map. And he may be out, by the way, in a few months in Iran, but that doesn't matter because Ayatollah Khomeini is apocalyptic already. Also, they feel that way. Now, remember, there is in Islam, there are two primary factions. There's Sunni Islam and there's Shiite Islam. Now, Sunni Islam is about 80% of the Muslims in the world, and the Shiites compose about 15, maybe 20%, Iran is Shiite. And their eschatology, because they have some, is that they're expecting the return of the 12th Imam, the Mahdi, they call him. And they think that if they create an apocalyptic condition in the Middle East, especially with the little Satan, Israel, which was the name that Ayatollah Khomeini gave Israel before Ayatollah cut. Well, you get them all messed up. That's Khomeini. The other guy was Khomeini. He called him Little Satan, and he called America the Great Satan, and that name stuck, and that's been sticking in many Muslim mosques throughout the world, and that was back several years back. But they believe that if they create an apocalyptic condition with the Little Satan, that they can hasten the return of their Islamic Messiah. So they really don't have a problem with spiritually with sending a nuke on Israel. And I think Israel takes that threat very seriously. And remember, it wasn't too long ago that Hitler tried to destroy the Jewish people. So they're not looking forward to any other attempts like that. This nuclear program, if you Google search it, you'll find 20,600 hits on it. I mean, it's a very big problem. It's very well researched. And it's for real. And it's not going to be for civilian defense purposes like they claim. They are rapidly approaching getting a nuclear weapon, and in the process will shift the balance of power in the Middle East, because once they get one, Saudi Arabia will grab the ones that they've got apparently possession of from Pakistan, unless the Taliban get them first, and then Egypt will want to get some too, etc. So that's a concern, and that's why you don't want Iran to get a nuclear weapon, one of the reasons. Now, just for a moment, so we understand Iran and end times Bible prophecy. They show up in Ezekiel 38, verses 2 through 5. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Notice they have them highlighted. That's important. And prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and the Libyans are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. I want you to notice up there that we have got several populations listed, but primarily I want you to notice that he's identifying Meshech and Tubal and Persia, and they're with shield and helmet. So they're involved militarily. That's what that would mean. Now, here's where they are on the map, primarily representing Turkey and Iran. Now, of course, Iran wants to wipe Israel off the map. Turkey is very upset with Israel. They've sort of turned against them back in 2011 when there was that flotilla that went through the Mavi Marmara, it was called, and it was supposed to be trying to help the Hamas, and it was a real problem. Many of you may remember it, but Turkey is now alienating itself from Israel. Another indication that the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is coming together in stage setting. But what we want to recognize here is that Ezekiel is speaking of Meshech and Tubal and Persia amongst this coalition. He's not listing Elam in this coalition. But yet, a few chapters earlier, he lists Elam. And so we're going to go to Ezekiel 32. Now, Ezekiel 32 is dealing with laments and judgments. Verses 1 through 21 is with Egypt. Verses 22 through 23 is Assyria. But then he gets into verses 24 and 25, and he's dealing with Elam, which you saw on the map would be part of modern-day Iran. And it says, there is Elam and all her multitude all around her, grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It's a judgment passage, obviously, on Elam, that caused terror in the land of the living. But what's interesting, he's talking about Elam here, so he's aware of Elam. Ezekiel's aware of Elam. He didn't include it in Ezekiel 38, but he talks about him here. But just a couple passages later, he starts talking about Meshech and Tubal, which appears to be their fate for being involved in Ezekiel 38 and 39. There are Meshech and Tubal and all their multitudes, with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living. Ezekiel 32:26. So chapter 32, he does mention Elam. He's familiar with Elam, He's familiar with Meshech and Tubal. But he does not include Elam in the mix there of the populations in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So you can see Meshech and Tubal's in Ezekiel 32 and 38. Persia's in Ezekiel 38. But Elam is not in Ezekiel 38. They're in Ezekiel 32. Well, why not? I mean, it's part of Iran. So when people are teaching on Gog and Magog and they say it's going to include Russia and Turkey and Ethiopia and Iran and stuff like that, you need to kind of think, well, wait, modern-day Iran is more than just Persia, because Ezekiel is really just talking about Persia. Now, why is he not including Elam? Well, probably for the same reason he didn't include these ancient names. He didn't include Gabal, Tyre, Assyria, Ammonites, Phoenicia, Moabites. These are the names that Asaph talked about in Psalm 83, a distinctly other different prophecy. It comes together to take the promised land, the pastures of God for their possession. They want to wipe Israel off the map, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. They are the enemies that surround Israel, that the Gog and Magog invaders have to come through their lands to get to. They would be obviously a group that would want to jump into the Ezekiel 38 and 39 crowd and wipe Israel off the map. But Ezekiel doesn't include them. He's very specific about who he does include, Meshech, Tubal, Persia, etc. But I think he intentionally omits these guys because they're involved in Psalm 83 and their own confederacy. Now, he's very familiar with these guys as well, just like he's familiar with Elam. He mentions these guys in one way or another, Gabal, Ammon, Ammonites, Moabites, Gigabites, 89 times in his 48 chapters. But they're not listed any times in Ezekiel 38 and 39, nor is Elam. Why? Okay. Well, it's probably because Elam is involved in something else. It's not involved in Ezekiel 38 and 39 because it's involved in Iran's other prophecy, which I'll be talking about. So I believe there Elam is not mentioned because Elam is not involved. And I believe that neither are the Psalm 83 countries and populations because they're not involved either. So let's talk about the dual prophecies of Iran, the double jeopardy of Iran in the end times. And we're going to read in Jeremiah 49. Now, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel. They wrote about the same time. Now, we've always already established that Ezekiel knew about Elam, but he didn't include it in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And here's probably why. Because his contemporary has addressed a prophecy dealing with specifically with Elam. So in verses 34 through 36, we have the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against Elam. It's a judgment. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. And you're going to see that he talks about eight I wills here, that God is going to do certain things here. And the theme that you're going to find is that Elam has fiercely angered the Lord. So eight I wills are going to happen, out from which come nine specific prophecies. I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. We'll keep going. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies. And before those who seek their life, I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword, representing a military campaign, after them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam, and I will destroy that from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, suggesting it's an end times prophecy, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. So much like Egypt will have a remnant, after their dispersion of 40 years, after the desolation, there will be a conversion of some Egyptians that go into the Messianic kingdom. There will be some Iranians who will be saved and they'll be brought back in the captives. And they'll come to recognize Christ. So let's unpack this a little bit. First, he said he's going to break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Now, what you need to understand, who's Elam? Elam was the son of Shem, the oldest son of Noah. So he was the grandson of Noah. Their capital city was Susa, which was about 150 miles north of where the Persian Gulf is. In Genesis 14, 1 through 9, we find out that they were a warlike people. They were involved with the kings that had taken capture of Lot after Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham's nephew. One of the kings that was defeated by Abraham in Genesis 14, 17 was the king of Elam, Chedorlaomer. So they have an ancient history. Isaiah 22, verse 6 tells us they were expert archers. Okay. Well, he's going to break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Now, let's presume this is a prophecy that hasn't found fulfillment yet. And I write about it extensively in Revelation Road and show why there's good grounds to believe it has not been fulfilled yet. Okay. Well, he's going to break the bow of Elam. Elam is an expert archer. Those peoples, they were. This means they'll have no launching device. Because you use a bow to launch an arrow, or in modern day, a missile would be. Remember, they didn't have the type of weapons back then that they have now. So he's telling us that they're going to have no ability to launch something. They're going to break the bow. And they're going to be struck at the foremost of their might. Now, if this were to happen today, and Iran's rapidly approaching getting a nuclear weapon, that would probably be the foremost aspect of their might. And they have a nuclear plant in Bushehr, which is in the heart of ancient Elam. Now, first of all, before I go much further, let me tell you that not a lot of people are teaching on this, and you're going to get my interpretation of it, and I could be wrong. Okay? So do your own homework. But hopefully I'll present it to you clearly enough where you think, well, maybe this is possible. So then after they're struck at the foremost of their might and they've lost their launching capability, the four winds from the four quarters of heaven will come forth, and the Elamites that are affected will be scattered toward all those winds. So there'll be a worldwide scattering, because it goes on to say there'll be no nation where the outcasts of Elam don't go. Then he goes on to say that Elam, or in this case the Iranians that are affected, will be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. So when this happens, the Iranians that are affected will be dismayed before their enemies. Well, Iran presently has people that are a little upset with them. Generally, the international community has sanctions on them. Israel's not happy with them. Saudi Arabia is very concerned about them, because Saudi Arabia is Sunni, and they don't really want Iran to start making a move on the whole Middle East and establishing a Shiite crescent in the Fertile Crescent. So Iran today does have some people that are not happy about them. And this disaster that's being talked about here, Iranians would be dismayed before the sight of their enemies when this happens. So he's going to bring disaster upon them, and why? Because of my fierce anger. So in other words, remember, I've talked about this throughout the sessions. The Lord doesn't randomly levy judgments on populations and countries. He's a loving God. But if they've done something to fiercely anger the Lord, then judgment will come upon them. And I would just suggest this before I go much further. I've shared with you that the Lord has big plans for little Israel. He's gone to great lengths to bring them back out of the nations of the world into the land of Israel. It's a miracle in modern times. He's going to uphold his holy name through the midst of his people Israel. In Ezekiel 39, verse 7, I showed that slide last session. So he's got big plans for Israel. Now here comes Iran that wants to wipe Israel off the map. So if they were successfully able to accomplish that, then God's plans fall right down into the gutter. So I think God is trying to let the nations know he's God. He's doing this momentous work, bringing this miracle to these Jews after all this persecution and 1,878 years out into the nations of the world, into the land. He should get a standing ovation from the entire world. But yet, someone wants to wipe him off the map. And is about to have the nuclear wherewithal to accomplish that dastardly deed. Okay? I don't think it's going to stand, folks. So he's going to send the sword after them until he has consumed them. He will ultimately set his throne in Elam. And the Hebrew word there really is not technically like the kingship or the throne per se. It appears to be more like authority over the area. He will destroy the kings and the princes, at least in that area. Maybe the governing bodies, maybe all the leaders of Iran, but at least we're dealing specifically with Elam. We know that Iran is involved in Ezekiel 38 and 39. They weather this storm somehow, the nation of Iran, if this happens before Ezekiel 38 and 39. But so we don't think that the, you know, the kings and princes of all of Iran will be affected. We're dealing with a isolated area and part of Iran today. And in the latter days, he will bring back the captives of Elam. And that's the good news, you know, for the Iranians, that in the latter days, he'll bring back the captives. Now, if you want to jot this down and look at it, in Jeremiah 25, verses 17 through 29, you will see that Elam exists in the end times. You'll also see this in Isaiah 11, 11. So, I'm not going to go too deep into it. It could very well be that we will see Israel strike Iran, and we will have prophetic information that might affect it. If Israel hits Iran's nuclear sites and they strike Bushehr, they could create a major nuclear disaster, which would cause radioactive fallout and cause those people in that area to flee. And it says the outcasts will be dispersed. There have been a lot of mysterious explosions at sensitive Iranian nuclear plants. Is there another one, big one being predicted here? I don't know. I mean, it almost sounds so sensational. But, you know, Bible prophecy is very descriptive. You know, I mean, what I'm going to read you next when I talk about Syria, it's really descriptive. It tells you what happens and who's responsible and how quick it happens and the destruction of Damascus. So I don't want to make more out of this than we should, but it could be a prophecy for our time. Elam exists in the latter days. I shared you Jeremiah 25, Isaiah 11. This says right there that in the latter days he'll bring back the captives. Could be a prophecy that hasn't found fulfillment, that will find fulfillment if Israel strikes Iran's nuclear site in Bushehr. Maybe. It looks like Israel's going to strike Iran's nuclear site. I mean, they really don't have much choice. And Israel has a precedent for striking nuclear sites. They struck Iraq's nuclear program in Osirak in 1988. And they struck Syria's potential nuclear program in 2007 of September. Now, this is a lot more complicated than that attack. Because Iran's got the number 12 world-ranked army in the world. And they control the Persian Gulf. And they've threatened if there's any kind of attacks on them, they will shut down the Strait of Hormuz, which is 21 miles wide at its narrowest point, through which about a quarter, a third of the world's oil comes through. And so you could have an issue there economically as an American. So we're going to shift our attention to Syria. Syria is in the news a lot. About 45,000 Syrians have been killed over the last year and a half or so. A revolution broke out in March of 2011. Syria's Bashar Assad has been killing his people, and there are refugee problems. There are hundreds of thousands of refugees, Syrians, that have fled into southern Turkey and northern Jordan. They're creating a refugee crisis. You're not hearing much about it. But, you know, Jordan and Turkey are not wanting to deal with this problem right now. They're very, very concerned. Now, I'm going to make a suggestion to you as I start to tell you about the destruction of Damascus, the prophecy in Isaiah 17, that it may very well be these refugees, as uncomfortable as it is for them, and no one wants to live in a tent city and flee your homeland. But if Damascus is about to be destroyed, probably nuclear, it'd be better to be a refugee in a tent than incinerated in Damascus. Now, there are about 1.5 million, I believe, Christians in Syria. And maybe the Lord is allowing these guys to get out of harm's way. Just a thought. It's a loving, merciful, compassionate God. That's my take on it. Just a thought. So, Syria. Chemical weapons. Syria has the third largest arsenal of chemical weapons, we believe, in the world. They are moving them around. They are putting them in warheads. This is in the news. And you might wake up one morning to this, an audio clip that I think we can play. And this could happen soon. Can we get sound? Thanks.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. This is Peter Grant. We're breaking into your regularly scheduled programming to bring you this important news alert. War has broken out in the Middle East between Israel and its neighbors. I repeat, Israel is at war with several of the nations that surround it, including Syria, Lebanon, and Jordan. We have a correspondent, Olivia Markel, who is standing by live in Tel Aviv. Olivia, what can you tell us about the situation at this hour?
Peter, we have reports that the Israelis are fighting on several war fronts, even as we speak. The Israeli news reports that the initial conflict began early this morning when missiles were launched from Syria and southern Lebanon into Israel. Hezbollah, the terrorist organization, is being blamed. However, Al Jazeera TV is stating that the Israelis were first to strike inside Syria, instigating the exchange. In any event, we do have confirmation that at least two missiles landing in Israel contain chemical warheads. I repeat, chemical warheads.
That I was asked to consult on, put together by Brad Myers and Jim Tetlow. And they did an outstanding job. It's an MP3. It's available out on my table. They hired professional actors to deal with the Middle East scenes, to deal with the rapture, the deception that comes after the rapture. Could there be a UFO deception? What about Marian apparitions? Who's the harlot world religion? They've done an outstanding job in that. So I would invite you to get that as a great resource. I think it's one of the most timely works available right now. As a matter of fact, it's a little bit ahead of its time. They've really thought this out. So Syria and chemical weapons, what are we talking about here? Headlines of coming out in December all over the place. U.S. Israel worries Syria rebels could get chemical weapons. Syria chemical weapons, and that was in the L.A. Times. Here's in Huffington Post. Weapons readied for U.S. use. Sarin loaded into aerial bombs despite international warnings. I'm actually going to Dallas after here to speak at the Future Congress, and one of the topics they wanted me to talk about is, will Saddam Hussein's weapons of mass destruction end up in use during the prophetic wars of the Middle East? Chemical weapons, very serious concern over there. If you Google search it, you will find that it shows up on Google Syria. You just Google the word search Syria chemical weapons 26,200 times. Very real probable scenario that you just heard in that audio drama. Remember that Bashar Assad has seen the leaders in the Middle East one by one be assassinated or deposed or whatever, and he does not want to be the last man standing over there. Matter of fact, he has been making calculated moves. He has been moving his missiles and his chemicals around, and many people believe he took some up to Homs, those Scud Ds that he's got them into Hezbollah's hands for safekeeping. This is a real possibility that happened early on during the Arab Spring. Now, the Scud Ds, if you're not familiar with it, they're very advanced. They're not like the primitive Scud A's that Saddam Hussein lobbed into Israel during the Persian Gulf Wars. They can go over 400 miles and land within 20 yards of accuracy. So if someone wanted to send one here from Seattle and land right in the middle of here, they could do it. And they can carry chemical weapons. So Israel is no longer just dealing with people throwing stones at them and shooting arrows at them. They've got weapons that can wipe them off the map. Why this is alarming, because Assad does not want to be the last man standing. He saw what happened to Muammar Gaddafi in Libya. And when he saw the international community, NATO, getting involved in the Libyan war, he made a comment that I think we need to take very seriously. He said, if a crazy measure is taken against Damascus, I will need not more than 6 hours to transfer hundreds of rockets and missiles to the Golan Heights to fire them at Tel Aviv. See, what he was referring to is if the international community gets involved in his revolution, Tel Aviv is going to take a hit. Now, Israel's not threatening Syria, but they're still at war with Israel. They never formed a peace treaty like Egypt and Jordan did with Israel. So technically, they're still in a war with Israel. And so he's threatened to take out Tel Aviv. Matter of fact, Hamas recently started sending missiles into Tel Aviv. You may remember that. Now there's a ceasefire presently. But Tel Aviv is presently the capital of Israel. There's a lot of people in there. And they're preparing underground bomb shelters under parking lots. I mean, they're passing out gas masks. They take this stuff very seriously, folks. Every Israeli knows where their nearest bomb shelter is. Do you know where your nearest bomb shelter is? Okay. Don't worry, I don't know where mine is either. I'm hoping to be raptured by then. He also went on to threaten that in 3 hours he could have Hezbollah firing rockets, and in the second 3 hours of that 6 hours he could have Iran protecting the Persian Gulf from intervention and European international intervention over there, which is a legitimate claim he could make, because in December of 2009, Iran, Hamas, Hezbollah, and Syria signed bona fide war pacts together. So if any one of them gets attacked, the others are supposed to get involved. Well, the reason this takes on a whole new dimension, when you talk about Syria striking Tel Aviv, well, Israel's response was, well, we'll attack Damascus if that happens. And that could have biblical ramifications. We're told in Isaiah 17, verse 1, the burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city and it will be a ruinous heap. And the Hebrew words means reduced to rubble, utterly destroyed. Now, Damascus is the oldest continuously inhabited city in recorded history. It dates back to the time of Abraham, almost 4,000 or so years ago. And it's the capital of Syria, and there's several million people, I think it's about 3 million people or so, that live in and around Damascus. Now, not as many now, because a lot of them are fleeing because of the revolution. But that's a big threat. Now, a lot of people suggest that this prophecy found fulfillment in 732 BC by the Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire, that they destroyed Damascus, that it ceased to be a city, it became a ruinous heap. But I point out in my books that Isaiah, in his 66 chapters, mentions Assyria 37 times and never once mentions them in Isaiah 17. And I'm going to show you another prophecy that I believe connects with this, written just a few hundred years later by Jeremiah, which would have meant if Damascus was destroyed by the Assyrians, Jeremiah's prophecy would require that Damascus would be entirely rebuilt, brought to a certain level so that it could be destroyed again. Doesn't make sense. I don't think this problem, and Damascus never really ceased from being a city. It was never really reduced to rubble. So I disagree with that. But we are told that it's not Assyria who's responsible. We're told in verse 9 who is responsible. It looks like it's Israel. It says, in that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch. His strong cities, referring to Damascus in the masculine pronoun. So his strong cities will be a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation. Not because of the children of Assyria, the children of Israel. And when he talks about strong cities, it's more than just Damascus that's experiencing desolation. Damascus is only one strong city. When he talks about an uppermost branch, he's referring to the northern parts of Syria, because a tree has uppermost branches, so to the north, so to speak. Now, here's the real problem, and this is why this puts it in a real-time perspective. You could wake up, you could see that audio drama playing out, or something like that, and chemical weapons flying into Tel Aviv, and Israel accomplishing the destruction of Damascus. We're told in verse 14, then behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning, he, meaning Damascus, is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us, meaning plunder Israel and rob Israel. Now, so one night you see Damascus, and if you saw the book trailer in the first session, there was that picture of Damascus. It's a big city. And if you wake up one morning and it's not there, that's what it's saying here. Behold, at evening you see it, in the morning, poof, it's gone. Okay? I read it that way. So, now, Jeremiah, I believe, has a connecting prophecy in Jeremiah 49, verses 23 through 27. Now remember, we were in Jeremiah 49 not too long ago when we were talking about Elam. Jeremiah 49 is very interesting because his first six or so passages talk about the Ammonites, and there's an alarm of war in Jordan and things like that. Israel wins and takes its possession. He talks about the Edomites. They're involved in Psalm 83. The Ammonites were involved in Psalm 83. Damascus. He goes on and starts talking about this burden against Damascus. Seems to be a connecting prophecy to Isaiah 17. And he says against Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are shamed, for they have heard bad news, they are faint-hearted. There is trouble on the sea, it cannot be quiet. Damascus has grown feeble, she turns to flee, and fear has seized her, anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. And then Jeremiah asks the question, the rhetorical question, and I showed this on the screen with Jerusalem last session. Jeremiah is asking Damascus a question in the midst of this judgment. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? So in other words, the clue we might have here is the judgment is coming against Damascus the city of Damascus that's going to be destroyed because it's trying to have some involvement of taking over Jerusalem or deserting Jerusalem of the Jews or something. Remember, that was what we talked about with the Palestinian state. They want to take over Jerusalem and the Egyptian Mohamed Morsi. They want to liberate the Gaza and take over Jerusalem. So I think it's very interesting because right now, Damascus is going to get destroyed. It's going to be a ruinous heap. But God's saying Jerusalem, the city of his praise, is not going to be deserted. So answer that, Damascus. You know, how come it's still standing? The city of my praise, the city of my joy. Because you can't destroy it. I'm not going to let you. It's going to be a cup of trembling. Okay? So they are in store for a whole new educational process. But then he goes on to say, therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. He talked about Hamath and Arpad. This is where they would be located. They were ancient big cities at the time that he wrote. They would be up around Aleppo. Aleppo is the number one populated city in Syria. It would be around Hamah or Homs. Those are the number three and four populated cities in Syria. And Damascus is the number two populated Syrian city. So let's unpack that. Things go from bad to worse for Damascus, according to Jeremiah. They hear bad news, and it's very troubling, and they become faint-hearted. And there's trouble on the sea, probably the Mediterranean Sea, where Israel has Dolphin-class submarines that they've procured from Germany, and they're getting more of them, and they can launch nuclear weapons from them. So they might hear that there's a nuke coming off of a sub in the Mediterranean Sea, and it cannot be quiet. The sea cannot be quiet. You can't stop it now. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee. Fear has seized her like a woman in labor. Her young men's fall in her streets. Read that as civilian casualties. And all the men of war shall be cut off. Read that as military casualties. And the Lord will kindle a fire and consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was the title for the king. Like there'd be a Caesar or a Czar or, you know. So the palaces of who's ever governing would be the way I would read that. So they're going to destroy Damascus and the palaces and governmental buildings. Now, it's interesting that Amos has another prophecy about Damascus that looks like it's still pending that may add some more light about the scenario and the timing of it. He says in Amos 1, verses 3 and 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron, but I will send fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. There we have that reference again of the palaces of Ben-Hadad being fire coming upon them. Now, Gilead with implements of iron. Gilead would be fairly close to where the Golan Heights is, if you know where that is on the map, that strategic area between Israel and Syria. It's a little below that, but it may be that he's trying to refer to the, because that's the real controversial spot. And one of the reasons Syria doesn't want to have peace with Israel is they want to get the Golan Heights back. So I think this might have something to do with what's going on. There's going to be three transgressions that the Lord will allow to happen, but the fourth will be the final one, and he won't take it anymore. The fourth transgression, he will not turn away its punishment. So what are those transgressions? Probably number one was the Arab-Israeli War of 1948. Syria was involved when Israel became a nation. They call it the War of Independence. They didn't want Israel to exist, but Israel won that war. The second transgression, they tried to defeat Israel again in a six-day war in 1967 with Jordan and Egypt, and Israel won that one in 6 days. That could possibly be the second transgression, that mistake that Syria made. Israel expanded its territory, took over East Jerusalem and the Golan Heights at that time. That didn't settle well with Syria. They wanted to get it back, so they joined together in 1973 with Egypt and Jordan on one of the high holy days of Israel, Yom Kippur, and an ambush sneak attack with Egypt and Jordan. And again, they lost again. They don't seem to learn their lesson. Now, as I shared with you last session, Egypt seems to be learning its lesson, some of them, because they have a fear of Judah. But They do seem to be involved, Egypt does, in Psalm 83. And as does the fourth transgression, would probably be for Syria, because it appears to be involved under the banner of Assyria in Psalm 83, along with these other culprits up there, their modern-day equivalents. So if Syria gets involved in Psalm 83, that could be the final straw. Now, Damascus, the destruction of Damascus could be part of Psalm 83. It could be what catalyzes Psalm 83. I think it's going to be occurring around the parameters of Psalm 83. Remember, it appears as though Israel is responsible for the destruction of Damascus. I read that in Isaiah 17:9. I don't think the destruction of Damascus will happen in the tribulation period. I believe the destruction is a pre-tribulation event. I'll give you a brief explanation of that, but it's fairly detailed. The tribulation, if you understand it, is a seven-year period. It's broken up into two halves. The first half, Israel finds itself feeling in a sense of false security because they've had a covenant confirmed by the Antichrist that seems to ensure their peace and safety, although he violates that at the midpoint of the tribulation. And the second half of the tribulation is characterized by the Antichrist attempting a final genocidal attempt of the Jews, which we're told in Zechariah 13:8, two-thirds of the Jews in the land will be cut off. The good news is Zechariah 13:9 says, but a third of them, a faithful remnant, will come through the fire and survive. And that'll be Israel. It will survive into the Messianic kingdom. So I don't think if Israel is in a period of feeling peace in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation that they're going to be nuking Damascus. And in the second half, if they're fleeing for their lives, and even Christ told them, flee for your lives when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains, pray that you don't do it in the winter, pray that it not be on a Sabbath when all transportation shuts down in Israel, pray that you not be pregnant. He's even telling the Jews to flee for that second half of the tribulation. So I don't think they're going to be launching nuclear weapons or taking out Damascus when they're fleeing. So anyway, for those of you that are familiar with the tribulation, that's why I don't believe Psalm 83 or the destruction of Damascus is involved in the tribulation. Now, regarding Psalm 83, we're going to wake up one morning, and it's going to happen, in my estimation, probably soon. It's a prophecy in process. We shouldn't be surprised when it happens. We should realize that that attitude that wants to destroy Israel is already in place. It's been evidencing itself in those three transgressions, 1948, 1967, and 1973. And we're going to wake up, and Psalm 83 is ultimately going to happen. Just like the world woke up on May 14, 1948, and saw a fulfillment of a major Bible prophecy, and that was the rebirth of the nation of Israel. But for people that were paying attention, they should realize that the rebirth of the nation of Israel was also a prophecy in process. You could see it starting to develop as far as 50 years back before. It was just a matter of time until it finally happened. Now, we're going to wake up, and these countries are going to come together. They're going to try to wipe the nation of Israel off. They're going to try to take over the pastures of God for themselves. They're going to try to take over another Arab state and call it Palestine, is what Psalm 83 seems to be depicting. Now, the Israel is a prophecy in process. It was born as a nation, rebirthed in 1948, like I said. But 50 years prior, roughly, Theodor Herzl, the father of Zionism, he started coming up with the idea of we need to get an Israel again. We need, and he wrote his book called Der Judenstaat, which means a Jewish state in German. And the realization he had is that the anti-Semitism in Europe was getting bad and getting worse, and we need to get out of here, and we need to go to a homeland again, and we need to have an Israel. So the Zionistic inclination to go back to Israel was being developed, and he's sort of called one of the fathers of Zionism. And he actually wrote in his diary in 1897, 50 years before the United Nations passed the resolution in 1947 to create the nation of Israel again. It became a nation in 1948, but the resolution passed in 1947. 50 years earlier, here's what he says in his diary. At Basel, which is where they had the first Zionist Congress, I founded the Jewish state. If I said this out loud today, I would be answered by universal laughter. If not in 5 years, certainly in 50, everyone will know it. So he was, in essence, sort of saying a prophetic thing there. I don't think he knew that. But it was 50 years later that when he wrote that, that the nation of Israel was founded again. So if you're paying attention to that, if you're a prophecy buff at that time, you should be kind of getting interested in that. I mean, I wasn't born then. I would have been interested. But then it keeps going on after World War I. There was a Balfour Declaration that was created when Britain and France and Russia won that war. And Britain and France sort of got sovereignty over the area, which was once occupied by the Ottoman Empire, the Turkish Empire. And Lord Balfour comes out with this declaration from the UK. It says, His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. So you see now, if you're paying attention, that, wow, they're trying to actually give them land. And here's how much land they were actually going to give them as part of the Balfour Declaration. They were going to give them what was called ancient Palestine, which today really would include modern-day Israel and modern-day Jordan. So Theodor Herzl's talking about it. Now they've got a declaration out there that Britain had the ability to execute it, and they were supposed to execute it and give them a Jewish state, a very sizable Jewish state. Now, at the time, Britain, back in 1970, 1920, there was a saying that said, the sun never sets on the British Empire. Because you can see, there's a map of it. They had sovereignty and colonies and colonizations, colonialism, over almost every continent. You can see Canada and Australia and India and South Africa and all that. Remember that, 1917, 1920, the sun never used to set on the British Empire. It was one of the biggest world empires that ever existed. Okay? So it's important to realize that countries are how God deals with nations, because we're gonna tie this in with America's responsibility of what's going on in the Middle East. God establishes nations and defines their boundaries. We know this from what Paul said in Acts 17:26. God made from one every nation of mankind, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation. So God establishes nations and defines their boundaries. He determines when a nation will cease to exist. He has a purpose for each nation, both general and specific. He blesses and disciplines nations in accordance with their obedience to him and their treatment of the Jewish people. I read this yesterday. His foreign policy for the Gentile nations is in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. Abraham was promised to be made a great nation, and those that blessed him would be blessed, but those who cursed him would be cursed. That great nation comes through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the Jewish people, and in the Messianic kingdom, they will be an extremely great nation. But they've got a lot to go through before that time. And God also holds nations in contempt because of their pride and rebellion, because they serve as idols. Now, the UK did not get to a point where the sun never set on its whole empire because of their grandparents' and great-grandparents' good looks. God blessed that nation because he knew that Israel was going to be rebirthed as a nation, and they had a responsibility, in my estimation, to execute on getting Israel that land. Okay? The sun never used to set on an empire. They had the authority to do it. They were called to the purposes of doing it by the Lord. But what happened was the Arabs of the area agonized over that. They helped fight the war against the Ottoman Empire. And they started getting their own states. And they started pulling away. And they actually got Jordan became an Arab state. So part of that Balfour Declaration. And so in so doing, what happens? The Jews get subjected to World War II and the Holocaust. You know, they weren't given that land that they were supposed to get, that the UK was supposed to give them. And they get subjected to the Holocaust, and after World War II, you know, 6 million Jews lost in the Holocaust. Hitler was trying to kill 11 million Jews. That was the body of the Jews throughout most of Europe. He was going to the UK to get the Jews out of there, but he never got that far. He was trying to kill 11 million Jews. He really wanted to destroy all the Jews. Fortunately, he wasn't successful, but he did a lot of damage. And then after World War II, 1947, 50 years after Theodor Herzl put it in his diary, Resolution 181 comes, and they get this little bit of land. And you can see even the purple parts were going to be for the Arabs, but the Israelis were going to get the tan parts up there. And Israel becomes a nation. So Finally, Israel exists in fulfillment of prophecy. I went through that with you yesterday. As of 1948, the sun never used to set on the British Empire. They were supposed to execute on the Balfour Declaration in the 1920s. 70 years later, here's what we find, because they disobeyed. The sun always sets on the British Empire right now. And that's all that you have of Britain, apart from a few little islands around South America. Now, I've spoken in the UK. I've traveled around there. And that country is rampant with replacement theology. They have lost sight of the value of Israel. So I would suggest to you that they had a sovereign responsibility to the Lord that they did not do, and that's why they are now the reduced empire that they are. I mean, they once ruled the world. Well, so that sounds kind of eerily reminiscent. You know, there was these wars in 1948. We're talking about Psalm 83 being a process. It's ultimately a war against Israel by a confederacy. We've had the attitudes been there, the prophecies in process. The nations involved in Psalm 83 have, in part, one way or another, been involved in the wars against Israel. We know they want to come against Israel. We know they want to destroy the Jewish state. And, you know, after 1948, you have these tents of Edom, which are the number one person, the top people listed in Psalm 83. I believe the Edomites have ethnical representation in the Palestinian refugees. This is what was created after the war of 1948. We're watching Psalm 83 happen. You've got Palestinian refugees. They want to have a state called Palestine. There's war after war. The Arab League wants to make a Palestine. And I think we're watching it happen. We're going to wake up and this war is going to happen. Now, some more wars. I showed you those earlier. The second, third transgressions. It's a prophecy in process. We're going to wake up. They're going to be trying to take Palestine militarily. Remember, when diplomacy fails, wars begin. Perhaps in 2013. So we talked about how God establishes nations and gives them purposes. And I humorously said, the sun never sets on the British Empire once upon a time because of the British grandparents' great looks or whatever. The same thing applies to us. God established this nation for purposes. And when I spoke here last year, I talked on the future for America and Bible prophecy. And I talked about the purposes of America. One was to be a safe haven for the Jewish people. Two, to be a beacon of Christianity to the nations of the world. And three, was to be part of rebirthing the nation of Israel when it came time for that. And we actually had a president in place to accomplish that. Now, Harry S. Truman was very pro-Israel. He was one of the main world leaders that helped establish to get the UN Resolution 181 in 1947, the partition plan established. You see him there in a picture with Israel's first president, Chaim Weizmann, and he received a Torah, which was a customary gift from Israel. And his comment was, I always wanted one of those. Now, maybe he didn't speak Hebrew, I don't know. But I want to emphasize that America was chosen to be responsible for Israel in some ways. We were to be a safe haven for the Jewish people. It's no coincidence that when the Spanish Inquisition was going on in 1492, Columbus set sail for a certain destination and gets lost and ends up here. Okay? And many people suspect that Columbus was a Jew. No, I'm not going to say he was. I think he was. And that those ships were filled with Jews. But the point is, they were killing Jews. They were forcing them to convert to Catholicism in 1492. And they were expelling them. And it was a real problem of persecution back then. Well, he ends up finding America. And ultimately, America becomes a very populated area throughout time of Jewish people. As a matter of fact, it was the largest populated country in the world of Jewish people for quite some time. It just now got exceeded by Israel, where they now have about 6 million Jews living in Israel. That just recently happened. We have about 5 million Jews living in America, about 2 million in New York. Now, the nearest competing country that has Jews in it would be France, and there's about 483,000. It's a big difference. We got over 4 million more than that, 4.5 million. Then you have Canada, about 375,000. and you have the UK of about 292,000, Russia about 205,000. So I think that tells us that Israel, that America was lifted up with great resources and bounty because God had a plan for us. We are the greatest superpower that ever lived at this point. Now, it's interesting, America, before we got drawn into the World War II, when Pearl Harbor was attacked, our army was ranked number 16 among the world armies. But after we launched the nuclear weapon on Hiroshima, guess what we were ranked the next day? We're ranked number one, and we are the greatest superpower, really, that ever lived. So we have a responsibility, but what's kind of going on now is we're trying to get Israel to give up land for peace. Our presidents have been trying to do that. There's a couple examples there. Even Obama would like to give up land for peace. He'd like Israel to recede to the prior borders to the land that they got in 1967, which would make Israel virtually indefensible. And we're told, you know, we're starting to see America slipping a little bit, right? Our economy's in trouble. Maybe we're getting remedial judgments and things. Maybe it's a wake-up call for us. And we're told, you know, we're trying to give them, have them give up land for peace, and we're told that's the very thing in Joel 3:2 during Armageddon, which is in the tribulation, when God gathers all the nations, brings them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and enters into judgment on account of his people Israel, on his heritage, whom had been scattered among the nations, and they have also divided up my land. In other words, that's very upsetting for the Lord. You know, that's his land. And we're kind of being involved in trying to get them to divide up that land. The very thing, one of the very things that God judges the nations for at the end. So is the sun going to set on the American superpower like it did the UK if we're not careful, if we're on the wrong side of the fence on this? Wrong side of the line in the Middle East sand? Well, many people have questions these days after in light of what's been going on. Is anywhere sacred or safe in America anymore? Is America experiencing remedial warnings of impending divine judgment? Why is America hard to find in the Bible? Kind of touched on some of those subjects last year when I spoke. And the question is anywhere really safe in America anymore? You know, we recently had this major sad situation in Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut, which was dubbed by many as America's safest town. And there was 27 people killed and 20 first graders or innocent children. So the question I would ask really, is there anywhere safe? Do we have to go everywhere now and look around? And why is this the case? And look over our shoulder. I mean, let's look at a few things here. What about state buildings? Well, we know that the Alfred P. Murrow building was destroyed in 1995 by Timothy McVeigh. You'd think they would have been safe. High schools, we know about Columbine in Colorado in 1999, 13 killed, 21 injured. World Trade Towers, iconic places like that, they've been toppled. We know there was about 3,000 killed on September 11th. Universities, you know, Virginia Tech on April of 2007, 32 killed, 17 injured. Of course, military installations should be safe, right? What about Fort Hood in Texas in November of 2009 when Major Nadal Hassan, a Muslim military psychiatrist, went on a rampage and killed 13 and wounded 29? What about supermarkets? I mean, everybody goes shopping. We got to buy food. What about Congresswoman Gabriella Gifford in Arizona on January 28th? 6 killed and 12 injured. I go to the movies all the time. What about movie theaters? What about the massacre, the mass shooting in Aurora, Colorado at the screening of the Batman movie in July of 2012, where 12 were killed and 58 were injured? That was not too long ago. We think, you know, Sikh temples, they should be okay, right? Well, there was a massacre at a Sikh temple, you know. That's a pacifistic religion over there in Oak Creek, Wisconsin. Churches have been attacked. Random violences, Tennessee Valley Unitarian attacked on July 27, 2008. Creflo Dollar's mega church recently had an attack. What about shopping malls? Portland Clackamas Town Center on December 11, 2012, just a few weeks ago, 3 dead. And then, of course, elementary schools we just talked about. And so the question is, you know, what's going to be next? Preschools? Hospital maternity wards? Is some crazy guy going to go into a Lamaze class and shoot the mother and the babies in the womb? Oh, I guess we're already killing babies in the womb these days anyways. So there's a concern that the hedge of protection from God has kind of left this country because we kicked God out of this country decades ago, out of our culture. And so maybe there's a concern that we're getting remedial judgments, which is something God does. He warns a country when they're going astray. September 11th, we've been involved in three wars since that time in the Middle East. We've had natural disasters, economic upheavals, Category 5 hurricanes in August of 2005, Hurricane Katrina, Hurricane Rita. Hurricane Sandy recently was a very devastating situation. Many people are still suffering from that. We've had record-breaking tornado seasons. One headline read, 3 days, 14 day, states, 241 tornadoes went through the Bible Belt and part of the East Coast and just left havoc and destruction in its wake. We've had mortgage meltdown in 2007, the economic crisis of 2008, which we're still trying to recover from. We're on a fiscal cliff. We've had a BP oil spill, and we've had a lot of concerns like that. I've had the opportunity as a radio host to interview people that are very burdened and concerned about the future for America. And they all kind of came up with the same consensus. Dr. Mark Hitchcock wrote the book, The Late Great United States. Terry James wrote The American Apocalypse. And Dr. David Reagan wrote America the Beautiful. And I've read their books. I've interviewed them. These are very knowledgeable, scholarly Bible prophecy experts. And they all came up with the same consensus. That's the good news. The bad news is it wasn't a very good consensus, and that is that if you can find America in the Bible, it's not the America, the bountiful and the beautiful, the superpower that we know and love. It seems to be a weaker America. What happens? Why not? Is America under judgment? This is what they think. They suggest possible scenarios. What about an economic collapse? Well, I don't know. We're hanging on a fiscal cliff right now. What about an external nuclear attack? And namely, what about an electromagnetic pulse attack, an EMP? Now, it's interesting, not too long ago, Russia had a submarine off of the Atlantic that was undetected. Now, Russia has a nuclear, an EMP, which is a nuclear weapon. A nuclear weapon launched up at 180-degree mile burst altitude will create a canopy of electromagnetic pulse waves that in the speed of light will come upon the country and debilitate all of its electronics. It'll happen like that. It could happen right now. The lights would go out and you wouldn't even know why. And it's basically would do irreparable damage. I mean, it's very hard to repair that. All societal functions would stop. You wouldn't be getting any power and things like that. So it's and Newt Gingrich, if you recall, when he was running for president, he mentioned the possibility to be concerned about an electromagnetic pulse attack on this country. And it is a priority concern of the Department of Homeland Security. Internal terrorist attacks, we've had those. I put a scenario together in the novel section of Revelation, wrote about a multi-pronged terror attack and how it could be easily laid out. Remember, you got people sitting around in caves spending all day trying to figure out how to hurt this country. What about internal rot? And one of the other possibilities they posit as a potential judgment on the country would be the actual rapture. The removal in the twinkling of an eye of all the Christians from the world to be caught up in the clouds to be with the Lord forever. Now, I consider that a reward, not a judgment. And so I'm going to share something with you real interesting as I close. And I don't normally share my dreams with anybody, but I found it kind of interesting because it was dealing with Calvary Spokane. And I'm not going to make anything more out of this, and I don't think you should either. But I spoke on December 2nd and December 9th at Calvary Chapel Beachside, which is in Huntington Beach. And then I spoke at another Calvary Chapel after that, and then, of course, I'm here now. So I spoke on the rapture on December 2nd, a Sunday. And then on December 7th, I had a very interesting dream, and I was supposed to go back and teach a course on the 9th. So if you follow the chronology. And my dream was that I'm walking around here in Calvary Chapel, Spokane, and it dawns on me, I'm not supposed to be here. I'm supposed to be at Calvary Chapel Beachside, which is really kind of your worst nightmare if you're a speaker. It's like, what am I doing in the wrong place? But then I realized that I'm having a dream right now. It's the first time in any time I've ever dreamt that I was actually cognizant that I was in a dream. And I said to myself, I said, God, I'm in a dream. Well, This is a free dream. What are we going to do? And immediately I started to be floating upward. And so I'm going, well, I'm being raptured. So I went up in the rapture pose. This is what you do when you get raptured. Because you get there quicker. You get on your toes. And so I'm looking around, and I look over in the distance, maybe by where that wall is over there, and I see like a family going up in a cloud, and I'm going, wow. And I look around, and I see a guy and families and going up in clouds. And it wasn't elbow room only, and we weren't fighting for our clouds. It was like, it was pretty spatial, which would be a reminder of, you know, it's narrow that leads to everlasting life, or if you find that, it's broad that leads to the road to destruction, that many go that way. But I thought, well, that's amazing. So anyway, I told the group about my dream at Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach, beachside on the 9th. And I said, you know, maybe we'll be raptured by Christmas. But I said, I'm still going to prepare for Spokane, though. And I'll bet you're glad I did. So I was telling Richard Jury, one of your fellow congregants here, about this dream. He says, well, maybe you're going to be raptured in Spokane. Well, maybe it was just bad pizza, although I didn't eat any pizza that night. Now, I notice he's already practicing. Okay. All right. You know, it's amazing that the world, if you tell them, who all believes, who all knows what the rapture, who's heard of what the rapture? The rapture? Okay. How many of you believe in a pre-trib rapture? Now, let me, okay, hold that down a second. For those that don't know what the rapture is, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about Jesus Christ coming to get his church without warning to the world in the twinkling of an eye. He's going to come. It'll be a shout of an archangel. There'll be the sound of a trumpet. And it says the dead in Christ, those who have died, who believe dead believers, will rise first. And those of us who are alive and remain, that have not died, will be caught up to be in the clouds with them together in the twinkling of an eye. And together we'll be with the Lord forever, is what it says. Now, the world, if you try to tell them that, they're going to think you're nuts. You've been watching too many Star Wars movies. But if you are a believer and you believe in this, and we're told we're to comfort one another with talk of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, it's the ultimate reward for your faith. You will not see death if he came and got you right now. And it's an imminent event. There's no signs that have to happen before, or whatever. If you believe in a pre-trib rapture, so how many hands, who believes in a pre-trib rapture, that Jesus could come at any time? Okay. And I'm so pre-trib, I don't even buy Post Toasties. I'll tell you right now. The only post I use is the post office, because they're a little cheaper on when I send my books around the world. All right. So anyway, let's pray. We're going to have some refreshments. And I'm glad you can laugh, because I'm not laying the easiest information out here for you. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. We so look forward to the new year. Lord, how you will use us, how you will reveal yourself to us. We do pray for Israel, Lord. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem in Psalm 122:6. And we know that peace will ultimately come when the Prince of Peace comes and reigns over Jerusalem. So, Lord, we know that there's all kinds of things that could happen, and they could happen soon. And, Lord, we just pray that you would use us as good tools to advance your kingdom, Lord. Pull us out of your chest, sharpen us up, clean us up, and let us serve, Lord. For those that don't know you and are troubled by these things, I would say, Lord, let's reach into their heart. You love them. And you can comfort and give them peace, Lord, like you've given us who believe in you, who realize that the reason we know these things is because your word is holy and you have given us this information, Lord. So I hope you've spoken to everybody on some level here tonight through this message. Reach out to them because you love them. You know the number of hairs on their heads. You put their tears in a bottle. A time is coming where there will be no more pain, no more tears, and no more sorrows. A time is coming in a messianic kingdom, Lord, where the swords will be broken into plowshares. Lord, it will be created like a Garden of Eden again, Lord. But we know we've got some times ahead of us before then. But we tell you we love you, and we ask your blessings on the rest of this night. And as we go into the new year, Lord, help us to be courageous and help us to remain focused on Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.